That was Neil's request. We just didn't get to it this morning.
You may now blow up the world.
Wrote that yesterday, Neil? Did you? All right. What a lot of great music this morning, which is wonderful. I love it, and more importantly, God does. He loves when His people sing. In fact, there's a wonderful verse in Hebrews, I think it's in 13, but don't quote me on this, about Christ singing in the midst of His congregation. So as we sing not just to Him, but with Him. So sing well. Now, this morning, this past week I had the privilege of having lunch with a younger friend, just an outstanding young man serving in this country's armed services. And he's not only an outstanding young man and an outstanding young officer, but he's a very serious evangelist. He takes evangelism seriously. We were talking, and he said that he's come, and he's not even half my age, and he's realized something that a lot of us probably haven't. He said, normally when we evangelize, when we tell people they need to become Christians, we present it to them in terms of, here's what's in it for you. Forgiveness, and love, and peace, and heaven. And that's all true. Praise God. Every bit of it's true. The problem comes in when, after being presented with the gospel in terms of here's what's in it for you, when the day comes, as it always does, when I don't feel forgiven or loved or peaceful or heavenly, at that point I look around and I say, you know, this is not quite what they told me it was going to be. And if all we've told people in presenting the gospel to them is just what's in it for you, then when the day comes when it demands something of us, then we're left wondering, what did I get myself into? It is time, and I'm not saying we abandon that, by the way, that we abandon telling people the good stuff of the gospel. It's all true, and people need to hear it. People need to know they can be forgiven. They need to know they're loved. They need to know about peace that goes beyond understanding. They need to know there's a heaven, and you can get there through Christ and Christ alone. I'm not saying we abandon that, but we must begin to think, or actually we must recover the manner of thinking that says to people, when you become a Christian, you join something. You join the church with a big C all over. Hopefully you join a local church. But you become part of a movement. You become part of the great, grand, glorious movement of God down through the ages. You become part of something that is so big and so deep and so powerful and so old. You join something. You become part of something that is the most powerful movement for good the world has ever seen. We're going to read this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, just by way of quick review. The letter of 2 Peter, these are Peter's last words, his last will and testament, if you will. These are his final admonitions to these younger Christians in Asia Minor. It's been about a month since we were actually in 2 Peter. The last thing we read, 1 Peter 3, verse 8 said, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So we get the clear message. God is patient. But, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You that You are present with us as we sing and as we affirm our faith and as we give our tithes and our offerings. And now, Father, I ask that You would be with us and be with me in particular as I bring now the Word of God to the people of God and perhaps to some here who are not yet part of the people of God, but whom You might add to the family, to the church, to the movement of God down through history, even today. Lord, I pray that would happen for Your glory, for the building up of the body of Christ and for the advance of your kingdom. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody has said that most evangelicals think church history began with Billy Graham. We don't have a really good long-term view of the breadth and the depth and the length of God's work in this world. When I studied church history in seminary, I will tell you very honestly that our professor of church history was not the most scintillating lecturer to have from 8 to 12 on a Tuesday morning after we'd been up late the night before with systematic theology. We did get a break, though, for chapel. And I will tell you that he was not the best lecturer on the planet. Lovingly, we referred to him as Dr. Simonex. Today, I guess that would be Dr. Ambien or Dr. Lunestra, but this was a long time ago. But the man knew church history. He was encyclopedic in what he knew of church history. And even though he wasn't the most scintillating, captivating speaker I'd ever heard, man, I loved that class. I loved what he taught us about it, about the great unfolding plan of redemption down through the ages as God redeems his fallen planet and his fallen people. So as we look at this text this morning, I want to ask three questions addressed by this text. The first question is, what is the impact of this movement of God, on this planet? What is the impact of this movement in this life? I occasionally remind you of the global impact of Christianity. And I do that fairly often because I know you don't hear this otherwise. You don't get this positive message of what God has done through his people down through history, much of any place else. It's also pretty timely that I do that this week, because this very past week, noted theologian and philosopher Rosie O'Donnell made a comment on her program that she's a co-host on called The View on ABC. And on Tuesday, September the 12th, the day after the fifth anniversary of the day that 3,000 of our fellow citizens were murdered by Islamic terrorists, the day after that, the following took place on The View. Elizabeth Hasselbeck observed that militant Islam poses a threat to free people. You would think that would be a slam dunk, no-brainer. You would think that would be self-evident to most people. You would be wrong. Just a minute, Ms. O'Donnell interrupted. Radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam in a country like America, where we have separation of church and state. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I did not see this take place. I have never seen The View. But I read this on several websites, end quote, so I trust that this is accurate. I also looked at The View's website to see if they would publish some sort of a, post some sort of an apology or retraction. They did not. So I wrote Ms. O'Donnell, and I emailed her, and here's what I said to her. I give it to you for what it's worth. Dear Ms. O'Donnell, I read with interest and amazement your comment this past week that, quote, radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam in a country like America, where we have separation of church and state. If this was intended to be humorous, it is not. If it was serious, it is at best woefully ignorant and at worst hateful and intolerant. I stuck the I word in there, intolerant, because I know, oh man, that's a heat seeker. That goes to the heart of the politically correct. Hateful and intolerant. I know it's dirty, but you know. Now you know who I am, what you're dealing with, right? Back to my email. At worst, hateful and intolerant. Neither ignorance nor intolerance are considered assets in your line of work, I presume. Can you think of any incidents in which radical Christians have hijacked airlines, flown them into buildings, or exploded bombs aboard those planes while they were in flight? Can you think of any instance in which radical Christians have blown up themselves and dozens or even hundreds of innocent bystanders? Can you recall radical Christians ever seizing an elementary school and murdering 344 innocent people, including 172 school children? Can you recall ever seeing radical Christians torture and behead anyone on the internet? Setting aside for the moment that the United States is hardly a radically Christian country and that the federal government is hardly in the hands of radical Christians, consider the following. If you lived in a nation that was ruled by a radical Islamic regime, you would not have made critical comments about Islam on your television show. You would be sitting at home, quietly, wrapped up in a burqa, awaiting instructions from your father or your husband. Radical Islamic terrorists would happily behead you and your co-host live on your television program. The reason you can openly and freely, without fear of reprisal, make these comments critical of the majority religion of this country is precisely because this country was founded upon such radical Judeo-Christian principles as individual freedom, and in particular, freedom of speech. There is not a Christianized, and I use that term loosely, nation in the world today where anyone's life, liberty, or property are in danger because he or she is not a Christian. The same cannot be said of countries ruled by radical Islamic regimes. Ms. O'Donnell, I hope you will have the character and integrity to issue an apology and a retraction on your television program. It would say only good things about you, if you would. I will be praying that you will, and for you. Sincerely, Kent Keller. I have not received a response from Ms. O'Donnell. If I do, I will tell you about it. But I tell you about that just to illustrate the popular mindset, or much of the popular mindset, about who and what Christians are and about what Christianity is. Now I'd like to say a few more words about the global impact of Christianity. For many of you, this will sound familiar, I hope. I hope you will recall that I've talked to you about these things before. But I hope it will help reinforce in your minds exactly what it is that we believe and what we are to be about. The American notions of equality, democracy, and even the American identity are products of the Bible and especially the Reformation. These ideas grew from the seeds planted by Augustine, by Luther, and particularly by John Calvin. They blossomed during the First Great Awakening. And what people learned from preachers like George Whitefield blossomed as we had the American Revolutionary War. The impact of the Second Great Awakening was even more pronounced. The revivals and mass conversions of thousands upon thousands in the early 19th century produced the movements in this country that outlawed slavery, gave women the vote, introduced child labor laws, and other reform movements. The civil rights movement in this country of the 1950s and the 1960s was led by men like Martin Luther King, Dr. Martin Luther King, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, whose famous "I Have a Dream" speech is loaded with biblical references and allusions, as is his letter from the Birmingham jail, where he quotes scripture after scripture after scripture, and he references the great thinkers of the past, like Augustine and Aquinas. I would urge you again, soon. This is why God created the internet, folks, so that you can access things like Martin Luther King's speech, "I Have a Dream," and his letter from the Birmingham jail. I would urge you to read those. Christianity's impact is not limited to America or the West or even nations where they have a majority or a sizable amount of Christians. In India, for example, Christians comprise only 3% of India's population. And yet their impact has been way beyond their size. Christians in India have led the fight for women's education, health care, and providing equality regardless of the caste for all Indians. In fact, it could be said that Christianity is responsible for India's independence to this very day. It was from reading the Sermon on the Mount that Gandhi embraced the principles of non-violent resistance. And that's why the only picture in Mahatma Gandhi's home was a picture of Jesus. A little more historical perspective on the global transforming power of the gospel message. And I want to reference again Dr. Kenneth Scott Latterett's work, The History of Christianity, a professor at Yale. And here's what he wrote, and let me quote. "From its beginning with Jesus of Nazareth, then a group of 12 and then 11 rather unimpressive followers, Christianity grew out of its status as a small sect within Judaism until today it is the largest faith planet Earth has ever seen. Let me add here, I see numbers between 1.2 and 2.2 billion Christians, people who profess to be Christians. Whether they are or not is known to God, not to us. I don't know if it's 1.2 or 1.5 or 2 or 2.2 billion. I don't know, but I know it's the biggest faith planet Earth has ever seen, and it's growing faster than any faith has ever grown, and faster than it has ever grown. You don't hear that in the West because of the slant of the media and the fact that Christianity has been the sort of the status quo for so long, but it is still true. Christianity is growing rapidly almost everywhere else except the West. Back to Dr. Latourette. Not only has it produced a staggering number of spiritual converts, it has made an impact on the world like nothing else. Across the centuries, Christianity has been the means of reducing more languages to writing than all other factors combined. It has created more schools, more theories of education, and more systems than any other one force. More than any power in history, it has impelled men and women to fight suffering, whether that suffering has come from disease, war, or natural disasters. It has built thousands of hospitals, inspired the emergence of nursing and medical professions, and furthered movements for public health and the relief and prevention of famine. And then Latourette writes of the role of Christians like William Wilberforce, the role they played in the abolition of slavery and in this country, and advancing the cause of human rights for the native peoples of the New World and the rights of women and children and other minorities and oppressed peoples. Not that we battered 1,000, folks. The church has not battered 1,000. We've had our crusades and our inquisitions. We have those chapters in our history we need to be ashamed of. But then we'll also have reformations where we repent, revivals where we're renewed before God. We put aside our shameful old ways and we're reformed, but ever reforming. Dr. Latourette concludes by saying, "By its name and symbol, the most extensive organization ever created for the relief of the suffering caused by war, the Red Cross, bears witness to its Christian origin." Don't ever let anybody make you feel ashamed or inadequate because you name the name of Christ. The only reason they have the freedom to do that in this country is because this country was founded upon such biblical principles as that each individual is created in the image of God, not the king, not the royalty, but everyone, the image bearer of God Almighty. Our society was built on Christian principles with its roots in the soil of Judaism. And we believe that freedom is an essential part of being an image bearer of God. And anyone who looks down on Christianity as an oppressive or repressive force is simply showing his or her ignorance. When a non-Christian says to you that Christianity is a repressive force in the world, you need to say, as compared to what? As compared to communism, Marxism, Hinduism, or Islam, what would you offer in place of Christianity? I'll stand on our record. Imperfect as it is, we're the most powerful force for good the world has ever seen. The gospel has gone forth, and it continues to go forth, and everywhere it goes, it lifts up, and it liberates, and it ennobles men and women, young and poor, rich and old, slave and free. Everywhere the gospel goes, life is better for those who will hear it and who will respond, and those around them. So when a person becomes a Christian, he not only receives great blessings for himself of forgiveness and love and peace and heaven and so forth, all true. He not only receives those great blessings for himself, becomes part of a movement that is by far the most positive force ever seen on planet Earth. That's my first question. What is the impact? What is the impact of this movement in this life? Second question, what's the destiny of this movement? Where does it end up? Look at verse 10 with me again. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." The day of the Lord, that phrase appears either 19 or 22 times in your Bible, depending on which translation you use. The day of the Lord, it occurs primarily in the books of the prophets of the Older Testament, but also in the letters of Paul, and now here in 2 Peter in verse 3. Now, I'm not going to try to give a comprehensive treatment of the doctrine of the day of the Lord this morning. Somebody says, yes, thank you, Lord. We'd be here talking until he comes. But let me just point out a couple of his aspects. First of all, it comes suddenly. Peter says it comes like a thief. Paul says the same thing back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. He says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. It therefore behooves us to get ready and to stay ready. There's a website you can go on called Worldometers. Worldometers. And it shows you, approximated of course, in running time, the amount of things that are happening in the world right now. If you go on Worldometers, you will see that approximately 100 people die every minute. I've often wondered how many of them died during sermons. How many of them just expired in a sermon and nobody knows it? Because they were sleeping anyway, you know. I heard a pastor, I won't name him, he's a rather well-known pastor in this community, black pastor. I heard a pastor say that one day a woman passed down in his church, called 911. He said the paramedics came, said they carried out 6 people before they found the right one. I don't know if that's true, but it makes a good story. 100 people every minute, that's 6,000 per hour, 144,000 people every day. It behooves us to be ready. Crikey. We got to be ready. Second thing about it, not only does it come suddenly, it comes accompanied by fire. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It will be laid bare. It will reveal what it truly is. What it truly was made to be by God's grace. The last will become first. The meek and the lowly will be exalted. The valleys and the plains will be lifted up as mountain peaks. And the common people will be proclaimed as royalty. So, why fire? Well, I think it's because fire tests. Fire reveals. Fire purifies. And yes, fire destroys. Jonathan Edwards, the Religious Affections, writes, "If we put true gold into the furnace, we shall find its great value and preciousness, so that the truth and inestimable value of the virtues of a true Christian appear when under these trials. True and pure gold will come out of the furnace in full weight. So true saints, when tried, come forth as gold. Christ distinguishes true grace from counterfeit by this, that it is gold tried by the fire." So, the day of the Lord comes suddenly. It comes by fire. And third, we actually have something to do with when it comes. Listen to this. Verse 12, "As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." How do we speed its coming? We know when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We ask God to send it soon. Acts 3, verses 19 through 20, Peter preaching, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Something about our repentance urges God to send Jesus. Matthew 24, this is Jesus talking. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In some manner beyond our understanding, our obedience and our prayers and our evangelism have something to do with when God will send Jesus back for the day of the Lord." How does that work? I don't know. But apparently before the foundation of time, God set the date and He factored into that date. He factored into that date our prayers, our obedience, and our evangelism. So when will it be? I don't have a clue. Neither does anybody else. You know those guys on TV, the ones who are selling you all the books and making tons of money? They don't know either. If they have any integrity, I hope they're taking their profits. I hope they're plowing it right into world evangelism and acts of mercy and compassion. It comes suddenly. It comes by fire. We have something to do with it. For the day of the Lord will not just be global, but universal. Not just on this planet, but universal. Let me read you a few passages from the Old Testament, beginning with Isaiah 34 and verse 4. This is a prophecy of judgment against the nations. "All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Prophet Joel writes, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. In the Revelation chapter 6, John writes, "The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." And then from Matthew 24 again, Jesus speaking, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." You know, it makes sense. We consider the symmetry between God's first creation and His new creation. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Later on in Genesis 1, we read how He created the lights in the skies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then you come to the other end of the Bible in Revelation 21. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away." And then we come back to Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 13. "But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." We don't know exactly when it's coming. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we know this. When the testimony of Moses and Isaiah and Joel and Peter and Paul and John and even Jesus himself, when they all say the same thing, when they all line up, we know it's coming. And it behooves us to be ready. We're part of a movement. It's a movement of God's work of redemption. What's the impact of this movement in this life? What is its destiny? And a final question, very briefly, what kind of people ought we to be in the meantime? This past week I was thinking of a speech I read of Winston Churchill's. He delivered it on December 26, 1941. 19 days after Pearl Harbor, he addressed the joint houses of Congress. It's a speech called "A Long and Hard War." I would urge you to get it and read it also. And I've mentioned it to you before. In that speech to the joint houses of Congress, speaking specifically about what the Japanese had done at Pearl Harbor, Churchill says this: "What kind of a people do they think we are? Is it possible they do not realize that we shall never cease to persevere against them until they have been taught a lesson which they and the world will never forget?" And then 4 days later, speaking to the Canadian Parliament — remember, Canadians are part of the Royal British Empire — to the members of the Canadian Parliament, Churchill said, "The peoples of the British Empire may love peace. They do not seek the lands or wealth of any country, but they are a tough and hardy lot. We have not journeyed all this way across the centuries, across the oceans, across the mountains, and across the prairies, because we are made of sugar candy." And I was thinking about those words of Churchill when I read again here in verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy, live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." What kind of people ought we to be? Amen. And now receive the benediction. Go in the love of God the Father, the grace and compassion of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.